Okay, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, please. 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we're going to begin. And so lesson 12 is the conclusion of the matter of all these evidences we've looked at this quarter. And if the conclusion is that Jesus is the Christ, then what does that demand of me? So on the first half of your lesson sheet, you have questions about his demands, and that's what I hope for us to cover this morning. On the backsides, what I hope for us to cover on Wednesday evening, so that you're up to speed with where we're at. We'll go over everything on the front this morning if you don't have it done, but I'm not going to spend an excessive amount of time on Wednesday evening on the back going through and giving you all the answers. So you need to have that done before you get here Wednesday, please. Okay, before we get going to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you'll bow with me, we'll start with a word of prayer. Our righteous Father in heaven, we're thankful, Father, that you love us and care for us. We're thankful for the night's rest that we've had and the opportunity afforded to us this day to worship, the opportunity to come together to encourage one another, to praise you, Father, and to help one another as we seek to serve you. We pray, Father, as we study together this morning, that we will simply want to know what you've revealed for us through your word, that you've preserved for us, that we can have confidence in our faith, and that we can live our lives according to your will, and we can know that our faith is true, and that we can know that we are not toiling in vain, Father. Help us, Father, to have an open heart and an open mind to your word. Help us, Father, to simply want to know you better and to serve you better as we seek to live out the rest of the days of our lives and eternity with you. I ask you to bless us. I ask you to forgive our sins as we repent of them. In Jesus' name, amen. So if I believe that Jesus is the Christ, if I believe that is true, then that's going to be a bedrock of faith for me. That's going to be a bedrock of all aspects of my life. If I believe that, like John 3:16 said, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If I believe that, then I'm going to recognize a few things in about myself. I'll recognize when I have faults. I'll recognize my failures and my need to have a Savior. If I believe in God and I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I believe that it will give me the right kind of peace, the peace that comes through reconciliation back to God. That's the kind of peace that when you go to bed at night and you go to sleep, you don't go to sleep with fear whether or not you're going to wake up the next day or not, because you have confidence in where you've placed your trust. I believe every aspect of our lives should be impacted by my belief that Jesus is the Christ. And so if those things are true, then this belief in Jesus, this attitude towards this evidence is going to impact every aspect of my life, and it will become very valuable and important. The course that we've looked at this last 3 months has been to know whether or not that's true. Whether or not Jesus really was, whether or not he really was the Son of God, whether or not he really performed miracles, whether or not prophecy was fulfilled through him, whether or not the tomb was found empty, whether or not we can believe those people that saw and that became witnesses then for us. Now, it may be that we just grew up believing that. It may be that the quarter of study has reinforced what you thought, that your parents maybe taught you that. But we shouldn't have faith because of our parents or grandparents. Now, I understand that that's probably a large aspect of all of our lives, that our parents believed that God exists and that Jesus was the Son of God, and they imparted that to us. But that shouldn't be what we base our faith on. We should base our faith on the evidence that is available to us. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. It doesn't say Romans 10:17. Faith comes by your parents having faith. It's not genetic. And because I happen to be blessed and grow up with parents that taught me that, while it is a blessing, it is not the end all of everything in regards to my belief. And so the fundamental reason why I believe in Jesus Christ must be based upon his word. In 1 Peter chapter 3, this is a letter written to people who lived in a world that was full of ungodliness. There was atheism around them. There was Gnosticism around them. And there were a lot of people that had a varying degree of religion. And I use that word generically, not in regards to Christianity. But it was very different. We may look at our society and think, well, man, things are really bad. I don't know any generation of people that didn't think that. And I don't know of any generation of people that didn't think that theirs is the worst that it's ever been. But I don't know that that's true as you look through the history of the world. In 1 Peter, these people lived with a lot more atheism than we deal with today. They lived with a lot more ungodliness. They were confronted with it on all aspects, and they had the pleasure, not pleasant pleasure, but they had the pleasure of persecution, of which we've never had to deal with in our lives here in this country. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What does Lord mean? Ruler. He's ruler or master. So when he says this, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, he's saying that you need to make Jesus the Lord and master of your heart. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So not with pride, not with rudeness, not with harshness, but with gentleness and reverence. To be able to explain why you have hope, be able to explain why you're here this morning or why this is even worthwhile to you in your life, that there is something more important than just simply what I want. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he makes mention of the truth of the resurrection. And he says, if the resurrection is not true, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then this is all in vain. Our preaching's in vain. Eat, drink, be merry. Just go live your life, because when you die, that's it. And so we need to be able to give the reason and rational understanding as to why we believe the things that we believe. We talked about in our last class about reasons for unbelief. And the way that I hope was presented was not valid reasons. They're invalid reasons for unbelief. And so I'll ask a couple of questions about that, because that's our habit in this class this quarter, about those things. Is there evidence for the gospel of Jesus Christ lacking? Is the evidence lacking? Well, the second part of the question was explained. So
we've looked at several things that have corroborated the gospel of Jesus Christ. The miracles, the prophecy, the eyewitnesses that saw him live, that saw him die, that saw him again after he died.
Yeah. Do we require, this is often a argument that's made. Somebody will say, I don't believe in the miracles. I've never seen a miracle. And they'll say, well, have you ever seen a miracle? Maybe they'll question you. Do we have to have these things happen in front of us to have belief in them? Do we have to be perfect first-person eyewitnesses to the miracles to believe them?
There has to be believable eyewitnesses.
Okay, they have to be valid eyewitnesses. They have to be trustworthy. They have to have a right reason sometimes as to why they're doing these, telling these things. In the face of persecution, they dealt with them. In the face of death, they dealt with them. And they maintained their belief. We don't have to have firsthand eyewitness experiences for a lot of things that we believe are true in our life. I use the example of nuclear fission, but Calvin's in here today, so I guess I probably ought to pick a different example from that. Somebody that's dealt with nuclear stuff. I don't know what he did in the Navy. Whatever. He worked on a nuclear boat, that's all I know. But we believe that stuff's true. I've never experienced it, never seen it, never saw a whole host of things, but I believe that they to be true. I don't have to have firsthand experience to believe something is real. If I'm a juror on a case and I listen to eyewitnesses, I didn't have to be there to believe that the crime was committed. I listened to the eyewitnesses. Okay, so there's a lot of evidence. So where am I going to find that evidence?
From those who have written their first-hand accounts.
All right. So the very, very people that were eyewitnesses wrote about them. Look in Luke chapter 1, please. Luke chapter 1. This evidence is found in the four gospel accounts that we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Luke chapter 1, Luke says that he has undertaken, in verse 1, to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. So he's writing to Theophilus. You see that at the end of verse 3. So he says, just as in verse 2, just as they were handed down to us by those whom from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Now, we often take that to mean that it's written in chronological order and he's putting the story day by day. I don't think that's exactly what he means, though I think he tries to keep things in that sort of vein. Sometimes he finishes a story in an account and it doesn't always have to be day by day. He may look back and those sort of things. But he says, I've taken it under my charge to go and gather this evidence, talk to the eyewitnesses, and to put together everything in an account for Theophilus so that you may know what in verse 4? So that you may know the
certainty
or the exact truth, so that you can have confidence in this. You can go hear things here or there. If we played, you played the game telephone when you were a kid, right? And by the time it got to the end of the line, it was a little different story than what it began with. He says, I don't need you doing that. Here's what I want you to do. Everything's been investigated. Here it is presented for you so you can have confidence in this exact truth about these things. And then that's where he begins and goes from there to talk about it. Mark chapter 1 begins talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where Mark begins his gospel message, or his writings that he writes. In Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's the account. He's the Son of God. He says right there in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. How can I have confidence in that? Everything that he's going to write from then following. So he picks up there with Isaiah the prophet and then John the Baptist there in verse 4. So I can go read these things and come to an understanding. So what must one do to examine the evidence?
So look at it.
Put some effort into it. If you need to deepen your faith, if you recognize that there's something that's wavering in your life when it comes to faith in this evidence, go look at the evidence. Go read the books. Go read it. Go examine it. Go study it. Go compare it. Put effort into it. God does not treat us like some robot. We're not born and then one day, when we reach a certain age, God opens up our head and zaps us with a bunch of knowledge and closes our head. That doesn't happen. We have free will and choice. If I want to know what the evidence is, I can go look at it. Does that mean because I read it, I'm going to believe? I still have the choice. God's not going to make anybody be a Christian. He's not going to do it. You have to come to that decision on your own. You have to weigh the evidence, determine whether or not it's valid, determine whether or not the witnesses are credible, and everything that's written there, whether it is legitimate or not. Go ahead, Calvin.
So going back to your example of the jury, you know, one thing they do is they select the people to be jurors, and one thing they're trying to do is, do you have a preconceived bias one way or the other?
Yeah.
And if it seems you were unable to get past that bias, to look at things without a whole lot of history. We all have our history about it, but if you have a preconceived notion of guilty or innocent, then they're not going to want you on that jury.
Yeah, yeah. That's a good point about it. Gerald?
We have to be careful that just because we believe, we know Jesus lived and preached and taught and everything about the Bible, but we think, I already know that, so I don't need to read it again.
Yeah.
That happens to me a lot. And why do I need to read that again? Because I already know, I already believe.
Yeah.
I already have faith. So I get complacent.
Yeah.
I certainly do.
It's very easy to get complacent. Not something new. I mean, that's the very reason that Peter wrote. He says, I'll write these things by way of reminder to you. But you're exactly right. And you see people sometimes for us, I say people in general, I'm talking about me, that you go back and maybe study a book or read a book again and you remember things that you've forgotten. If we don't put that constant effort into it, how are we going to build our faith and maintain our faith? Yeah, it's a good point, Gerald. Thank you. All right. And then the last question that I put on there, why might someone either not examine the evidence or not fairly deal with it? Well, we kind of covered just a couple of them. We got a preconceived, maybe a preconceived notion, or we think we already know it. Those would be true. What are maybe some other things that we discussed just by way of reminder for us in the class as to why someone, hopefully not us, would either not look at the evidence or not deal with it fairly? I don't want it to be true. If it's true, what does that demand of me? All right, that's what today's class is about. Yeah. If it's true, I have to, that decision about it being true, I got one of two options. I can either live knowing it's true and knowing the consequences that face me by denying it, or I got to make the change and live how He wants me to live. If He's God, Jesus is the Christ, and I am sure of that based upon the evidence, then I have to live my life how He wants me to live. Or I face the consequence of judgment. And we think, what's that bad? You know, judgment? Who cares? Well, you know, 100 years here on this earth may seem like a long time to some people. It's the older I get, and y'all are all older than me mostly, it seems shorter. Eternity doesn't count by time like that. So our decisions right now have eternal consequences. If we think about eternity as a whole and the fact of never ending, that's wonderful to think about if you're in the blessings. Scary to think about if you're not. So we better be sure that we got it right. And we better be sure that we're willing to be confident enough to stand my eternal hope on what I'm doing and the decisions I make here in this at this time. Okay, John chapter 6, that's a good segue into us about what Jesus demands of believers. Jesus has before Him in John chapter 6 a multitude of disciples or followers called disciples. Some were there to hear Him, but you read the chapter and you read Jesus' sermon, and there are many that leave Him because they don't like what He says. They had come across the sea to hear Him because they had been fed on the other side of the sea. And here in John chapter 6 and verse 28, they ask a question. Sounds like a good question, and it would be a good question if it's out of a sincere heart. I'm not sure one way or the other as to whether or not it is. Here's what we got. John chapter 6, verse 28. They said to Him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Verse 29, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." So you have that phrase there, work of God, in verse 29. That phrase can refer to the work that God does to you. Calvinism takes that stance on that verse, that this is the work that God will infuse faith into your heart. That's how some might teach that if you're one of the elect. It's interpreted that way. But that's not what they're asking in verse 28. That's not what they're asking about. And so Jesus sometimes doesn't answer a question directly. Sometimes he's a master teacher, and He will ask, we think of them like thought questions, kind of points them in the direction of truth. But He deals with their question. So it's not that He's saying one thing contrary to their question. He's right on target. So they're asking, what must we do so that we may work the works of God? That's what they're asking. They're not saying, what's God going to do? They ask what we are to do. So Jesus says in verse 29, this is the work of God. So this is what you need to do so that you're doing what God wants you to do. Believe in Him whom He has sent. So this is what God expects. This is what Jesus then expects, that men believe in Him, that believe in God. They believe in Him who God has sent, the way He puts it here in verse 29. And so what must we do to work the works of God? He's not done with it. Skip down to verse 40. This is the will of my Father. Sounds a lot like, what does God want me to do, doesn't it? This is the will of my Father. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last day. So that further clarifies the work of God that Jesus is talking about, that this work that God wants man to do. This is what his desire is. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Once again, this can be interpreted to say that there's some sort of direct impact in our life, that the Holy Spirit draws us in to enable us to believe and then gives us faith. But we don't need to assume that. The text defines it. So look in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So you're taught, you hear and learn, and then you're drawn to the Father. It is not supernatural imposition of faith upon you. It is you look at, you read what's written, you're taught it, you hear it, you learn it, and you're thereby being taught by God. It's His Word. So verse 46 says, I need to hear these things from God. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one whom is from God. He has seen the Father. So Jesus is saying here, I'm the one that you're going to have to be listening to if you're going to be taught of God. And what I want, what I demand, what Jesus wants and Jesus demands is what the Father demands. They're in perfect harmony with one another. That's, you have to believe in who I am. He's the Christ and the purpose for which he came. Okay, keep going down to verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink the blood, you have no life in yourself. Now, this is not talking about the Lord's Supper. It hasn't been instituted yet. So he's not talking about that. And it's obviously not literal. So in Hebrew, they would use this terminology to eat and to drink to talk about reception or mental absorption and or belief. Like you eat this book, you read this book, you get something out of it. And I think that's what he's talking about here. You're going to need to recognize and come to a knowledge. You're going to have to hear, be taught, and learn about the crucified Messiah. That is, you're going to have to eat my flesh, drink my blood. That's what he means there in that verse. So Jesus demands, this was the question, and I've just answered it, and so it is what it is. Jesus demands that we not only believe that he is, because they saw him, these people he's talking to saw him, he's right there in front of them, he's working miracles in front of them, but also his purpose, what he came to do, not just that he lived, but he came to die for the sins of mankind, and that believing that's God's plan for men to have a relationship with him, to have eternal life. I have to come to a belief. Okay? Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. We'll keep going here. Otherwise, I'm going to talk myself out of finishing the front side of that lesson sheet like I told you I would. This is a story most everyone's familiar with about two men, a tax collector or a publican and a Pharisee. These men went up to pray. Luke chapter 8, be sure I got the right one. Yes, Luke chapter 18 and verse 9 is where that starts. So verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Now, we know the point of the story. We've read this before, but I want you to consider just for a moment, verse 11 and 12. Those things that this Pharisee does, are they good?
Yes.
They're good. So he's saying, I fast twice a week. There's nothing wrong with that. Luke chapter 18 and verse 11 and 12. It's good not to be like a swindler, isn't it? It's good not to be unjust. It's good not to be an adulterer. Is it good to not be like the tax collector?
Well,
trick question. Yeah.
Depends. Is the tax collector the person who is like the normal tax collector who extorts people?
Mm-hmm.
Or is it this tax collector who says, God be merciful to me, a sinner.
Right.
If he does not like that, then that's not
good. That's a stereotype he's given to tax collectors. Not everybody was a swindler or a thief that was a tax collector. There were plenty that were. Everybody, a lot of them dug their toes into the treasury before they gave it to Rome, overcharged on taxes. Sure, that happens. Happens in a lot of places. But he's saying here, I'm not like that, and stereotyping what this tax collector's at. Look at the tax collector. Verse 13, tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So in this parable, what attitude does Jesus expect us to have? What does he expect?
Acknowledge our sin. Acknowledge
the truth about ourselves, our sin. Okay. What? Humility. That's what he says in verse 14, isn't it? So I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He expects us to have humility. And now, how is humility reflected in this attitude here?
Begging for mercy.
Begging for mercy. I recognize something about myself. In verse 13, he says, I'm a sinner. Is that humble for us to recognize when we're in sin? Yeah, I could exalt myself and I could say, look how great I am and look how wonderful I am and how good I am. Or I can have this humility and this humble attitude that says, I need help. I need help that I can't get. You can't get on our own. We've got to have help from this Savior. We've got to have help from this Messiah, somebody to reconcile us back to God. I need Christ because I'm a sinner. So he expects us to recognize that. He demands that of us, that we receive that message, or there's going to be consequences. Okay? The next one is Matthew chapter 21. Jesus tells a story here that reveals his attitude about what it reveals his attitude about what attitude we must have. That made sense in my head before it came out. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons and came to the first, said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. If he said, I will not, and then did it, what happened?
He repented.
There was a change. I said, I'm not going to do it, but then I go and do it. He changed his mind or his will, and he went. Verse 30. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of these two did the will of his father? So then he makes an application here, doesn't he? What's the application? You hear the word and you respond to it. Or you can hear the word or not. Your choice. It is completely your decision. You can claim to be obedient to God and lack. You can say, I will. I'll put my hand to the plow. I'm going to get busy with it. But not comply. Now, they should have complied to the teachings of John. That's what he's going to cover here. They should have listened when John taught them that they needed to repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and be baptized. He's baptizing too, wasn't he? There was evidently a need for that as well. So it's one thing to talk about your faith. It's one thing to say, I have faith. And it is another thing to demonstrate that faith. Is that true?
That's what James says.
That's exactly what he says. Yeah. So we have to make this determination. We've looked all quarter at all this evidence. We got to decide if this is true. Then I got to do it. I have to be active in doing what he tells me to do because that's what he demands. You see it here. Turn back a few chapters, chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We've been trying to decide whether or not Jesus is the Christ or not. And if he was not the Christ, the people in the first century would have known. If he did not perform the miracles, the people that lived there with him would have known. When he's on trial and he's saying, I'm the Son of God, what do they accuse him of?
Blasphemy.
Blasphemy. What is okay? We use blasphemy like it's something we've got the definition memorized. Then, what does that mean?
Speaking against God.
Okay. So it's a speaking against God or trying to put yourself on the same level as God. Does he do that? That's all right. He puts himself on the same level. He's not speaking against God. He's saying that they're in perfect harmony with one another. And what do they do? The people that are listening. When he says, I'm the Son of God. We're ready to kill him. Let's crucify him. And so that's who we've been looking at. This guy demands something of us. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you're listening to this guy teach. And he says, I didn't come to have peace, but I came to bring a sword. If we're on the jury, whatever the crime is, we're probably going to say, well, that guy's guilty. Did you hear what he said? He's violent. That's what we would think. We would immediately probably misinterpret what he's saying. I mean, that's true here. He came to bring battle. That's what we think. He came to bring war. But what he means here is what the sword does. And what does it do in the context? What does the sword do? It divides. That's all a sword does. But we look at it in a different light. Verse 35. I came to set a man against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So I love my wife. We've been married almost 15 years. Love my wife. But Jesus says if I love her more than I love him, I don't get to be his disciple. Scary? Maybe. Maybe not that difficult sometimes for us to think, well, you know, when I'm arguing with my mate, it's easy to love Jesus more now. But what about when it's our kids and we think, well, maybe they can't do any wrong. I don't know. But we have to see what Jesus is saying here. What he demands is that he has to come first. He doesn't get to take a back seat to my retirement plan. He doesn't get to take a back seat to family. He has to come before those things. So what I learned from this, not just those personal things, but even being here, I can come and be here. I can come and sing. I can come and pray. I can take the Lord's Supper. I can worship. And I can feel really good about it. But if he doesn't come first in my life, can I be his disciple? Not from his standpoint. So it's not easy for us. We have an emotional bond to these things. We have emotional bonds to our mate and a responsibility that Jesus demands to our mate or to our children or to our providing for our families. All these things we have responsibilities for, but ultimately, above all, I have to serve him. Does that mean I can neglect my wife? No. Because that's contrary to serving him. Does that mean I can just say, kids, you're on your own. I'm loving Jesus more than you. Free range. Enjoy. No. Because I have a responsibility to him to take care of them. But when the going gets tough and I got to make hard decisions in life, the first consideration's got to be what Jesus expects, what God expects of me. Okay? Let's keep rolling. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we sing some songs about being Jesus' friend. That's where this question kind of comes from. A requisite of friendship to Jesus, not just a requisite of being friends with people. It's easy to be friends with people. You like to go fishing with a fisherman. You'll be friends. And I'm talking about we want to be a friend to Jesus. So we sing songs about it. The one that I was thinking of, you're probably thinking of, I'll be a friend to Jesus. And It's a hard song. There's a lot of easy songs that we sing, but this one's hard in the sense of what it teaches. So that song we sing, it's a paraphrasing here. If everybody leaves, I'll be there. I hope so. I hope that if everybody else, I hope that doesn't happen, but if everybody else decided, I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore. I'm not going to live for him. I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. I'll be his friend. I do hope that's true. And I also hope I don't have to make that decision. Here in John chapter 15 and verse 14, he says, "You're my friends if you do what I command you." If nobody else believes strongly enough in the crucified Messiah, nobody else believes to gather on the first day of the week to be here. If you showed up this morning and you were the only one that showed up to gather this morning, what would you have done? I hope it's not get back in the car and turn around and go home. Everybody else is at home and everybody else gave up. We have to decide now whether or not we're going to stick with him or not. Whether or not, regardless of what happens, I'm going to stick with him. I have loss, I have sickness, I have disease, I have hardships. Am I going to stick with Jesus or not? It's for us to personally look introspectively at ourselves. I cannot answer the question for you as to what you would do. And you can't answer the question for me. This is not an academic study. I am confident most everybody in the room knows all of these verses that we're looking at. But I have to determine whether or not I'm living this way or not. Okay? Let's finish them up. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. Why would we feel confident to assert our knowledge about something? Would it not be because we know something about it? Just generally, if I ask an engineering question, Lee, can you answer an engineering question real fast? I need a more confident answer than that. Man. I ask an IT question, I'll get Dan to answer. I can ask eyeball questions, get Eric to answer that one for me. We all have a sort of knowledge that we're working on. Wayne's going to answer about cranes. I mean, we know stuff. How do we know stuff? Experience, training, studying it, putting effort into it. You know, we're blessed with opportunity that not everybody else gets. For one, we could study and learn all those things. That's true. But I want you to think about it a little bit more as to just right here, right now. We live in a great time. Now, I know there's all kinds of problems that happen in the world around us. But you're free. For the most part, you're free. You get to eat what you want, whether good or bad. You get to wear what you want. Also, whether good or bad. And I've never lacked for either one of those. I have never personally said I didn't have enough to eat. I've never said I didn't have anything to wear. I was able to get an education. And the people that paid property taxes didn't think it was free, but it sure was to me. I was able to, by my parents' concern, able to go to college. And I don't know how much an ag degree has helped me in preaching, but y'all can tell me about that later. But I had that opportunity. We have all of this sort of stuff. All right, let's get a little more personal. I have eyesight. I know how to read. And once you learn how to read, you can't unlearn that. That's an interesting part that we can talk about later. Your brain can't unlearn how to read. I put a word up there, you'll know it. I have the opportunity to read. I am extremely blessed. Not because I have the highest IQ or something of that nature can I do all these things, but because of just opportunity that abounds before me. You're familiar with this story in Matthew chapter 25. In verse 14, it says, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey." Now, the talents here are a form of currency. So this is not your ability to sing versus your ability to, run or something like that. That's not what he's talking about here. So I don't know. Maybe it was that the guy with 5 talents had been involved in banking and he understood it. And maybe the guy that just got 1 talent didn't know much about it. I'm not sure as to that reasoning. But it may just simply be that there are some people that are good with money and finances and other people that just aren't that good with money and finances. Maybe that's what's going on here. The same is true that there are some people that are good at concrete things and some people that are good at abstract things. The point in the story here is that Jesus knows your ability. He knows your opportunities. He knows that nobody's going to come knock on your door today and say, "Give me all your Bibles in your home." You're not going to be thrown in jail for it. He knows. And on the day of accounting, you will answer for it and I will answer for it. How we use the talents. Look at verse 20. The one who had the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or good and faithful slave. What does the word faithful mean? It means he's a Christian, right? It means true. It means trustworthy. You were a trustworthy. You took what was entrusted to you and used it in a trustworthy way. You fulfilled your duty for the master. That's the idea. So the trustworthy or the faithful servant, God blesses him, or the master blesses him. Okay? The one talent man in verse 26 said to him, "You wicked, lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I had no seed." When we talk about lazy, we think about a guy laying on the couch eating potato chips all day and doing nothing, maybe. But hang on, that may be me this afternoon. That's what we think about. We think about somebody that doesn't do anything, and they absolutely just sit like a bum. Did this guy have anything involved as far as effort goes?
Yeah, he dug a hole.
He put effort into it. I did something. I thought out what I was going to do, and I went and dug a hole because I knew you were a hard guy. It wasn't that he wasn't active, but he was not doing what he should have with his opportunities and abilities that were afforded to him. Look at verse 28. "Therefore, take away the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10 talents." And verse 30, "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What does he expect?
Service.
Service. The best we can do. Does he expect you not to commit murder? That low-hanging fruit. Yeah. Does he expect you not to commit adultery? Yeah. These are the easy expectations. All of that is true. But if I know what he's talking about here, if I understand the text, he expects something out of you based upon your ability. It's something out of me based upon my ability. Just think about it. We're richly blessed, but with blessing comes responsibilities. And so we've got to use the ability that God's given us to serve him. That's a big demand. I know it. But it's what the Messiah demands of us. Okay, we'll finish up the last two on Wednesday and the back of the lesson sheet then. Thank you.